So in light of that reality, here on Easter Sunday this morning, we're starting a new sermon series called Saved and Sent. We're going into the book of Acts again. We're going to be in Acts 9 through 15 over the next couple of months, which go ahead and, in fact, turn your Bibles to Acts 9. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will provide one for you. And we're going to be in Acts 9 this morning. You can find that passage on page 874 in the Bibles that are provided. If you don't have a Bible, it's a gift from us to you, and we hope that you would take it. We hope to get rid of all of our Bibles today of people who do not have one. And if you're new to looking at a Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers, and we'll be in Acts 9, 1 through 31 this morning. But in the Saved and Sent series in the book of Acts, we're looking at unlikely converts, people who heard about Jesus and changed their lives entirely because they believe in what he did and accomplished on their behalf. And as part of this series, one of the things I'm most excited for is to have stories from people in our congregation of how they came and believe that Jesus did in fact die and rise on their behalf. And this morning to start us off is Courtney Salcone, good friend of mine and Sarah's. Grateful for her and her husband Luke, and just grateful for their participation in our family. I'm excited for you to get to know her and to hear some of her story this morning. So Courtney, thanks for being with me today. And go ahead and first tell us a little bit about your family.
Sure. So my husband and Luke, we just celebrated 11 years of marriage, and we have three children who all actually have birthdays in the next month. So Sophie is almost 7, Charlotte is almost 5, and Henry will be 2 next Sunday.
All right. So Courtney, go ahead and describe a little bit about your spiritual past.
Sure. So I would say growing up, I was familiar with church, and I would say I believed in God. I attended church camps in the summers with friends. I was in a church's kids choir and played in that same church's bell choir, all with friends. And I had the privilege of spending 1 week each summer at cousins camp with my grandmother and some extended family who were bold in speaking about Jesus. In middle school, I actually attended church with a friend regularly, and we got involved in a lot of that church's activities. And then we attended a church conference, and that church conference led me to, in eighth grade, decide to be baptized. In high school, though, when my friend group kind of changed and I wasn't attending church with that friend anymore, my church attendance pretty much changed to Christmas and Easter. And I didn't really have a close Christian influence in my life. I didn't know what it meant to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I certainly didn't know what it meant to trust in Jesus as my Savior. So fast forward, my husband and I, in our senior year of college, is when we met. And we, as our relationship grew, we started looking for a church home. And we wound up here at Grace Polaris. We started coming in January 2013. And just a few months later, actually, on Easter Sunday, which Zach didn't know when he asked me to talk today, but on Easter Sunday, the sermon that year was about a fork in the road and how we all have a decision to make, and one direction is death and the other is eternal life in Jesus. And I found myself that day, it was like it all clicked. I found myself in the weeks and days following just crying out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I want to reaffirm my trust in you. As you are my Savior of my life." And so I reaffirm my trust in Jesus as and his life, death, and resurrection for my salvation.
So I think your story is a lot of people would resonate with what you described. Some some spiritual influences, some moments of your life where, you know, following Jesus was, but then kind of grew vague a little bit and became kind of haphazard or as you mentioned, you know, Christmas and Easter kind of thing. But describe now even further about how the gospel continued to get a hold of your life and really transform you.
Yeah. So really, I think it was just truly trusting and believing that, and then learning to understand what that meant, what trusting Jesus with my life meant. So first, there are three major ways that it transformed my life, and it still is. But first is how I view God, and just viewing God as we can relate to and know him. We get to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and my heart continues to be transformed in learning about God's character and his attributes. So for Women's Bible Study, we have done several Jen Wilkins studies, and she always includes a list of God's attributes in the back of her studies for reference. And I've found I've gained a lot from them. So first, in just understanding and knowing God, and that He's holy and just, He's gracious and merciful in His love for us, and that also just trusting in His sovereignty. So those are some of the attributes that have helped me. Second is through God's Word. So reading the Bible both personally and collectively with Women's Bible Study has really helped me in growing my knowledge and love for the Lord. And then also as a mom of three young kids, I've learned a lot just through listening to podcasts. And I have used a lot of worship music to memorize scripture. And so just becoming more familiar with God's Word has helped me gain confidence as a believer. And then third is through the church. Church has truly transformed me when I began prioritizing it. So when I started getting connected through serving, mom life, women's Bible study, and grace groups, I've met my Christian mom friends that I prayed for years, and these friendships are even more genuine and richer than I ever could have prayed for. And so God has been so good, and church has just transformed from a place where I have to go with my best face forward to actually just a second home where I want to gather with my spiritual family on Sundays. So overall, my life just feels so much fuller, and I'm living with purpose of knowing whose I am and who I am in Christ. And I have hope because Jesus lives.
Courtney, I really appreciate it. Yeah, would you guys say thanks? I appreciate your willingness to step out of your comfort zone and to share your story with many people today. All of us who know you and Luke see the transformation that the gospel has rung, and we benefit from your ministry, and God is ministering to us through you. And like many people, I think you had to make a decision to say, is this really true or not? Is that going to command all my life? So we praise God for you, and thanks so much. Will you say thanks to Courtney again? Courtney's story is a perfect segue into our text this morning in Acts 9. This is one of the most famous stories, passages in all the Bible. And as we look at the conversion of the man that we would come to know as the Apostle Paul. He was later called Saul, or it was called Saul earlier in life, so we'll refer to him as Saul this morning. But when you think about anyone's story, especially an unlikely convert, someone who may not have been predisposed to Christianity, but in fact, any of us who maybe even grew up in a Christian home or have been familiar with biblical teachings our entire life, there's a moment in time where we have to make a conscious decision of whether or not to follow Jesus. And what's that? What's the breaking point there for us? Where's that fork in the road that Courtney talked about? That fork in the road has to do with the resurrection. And our main idea this morning, whether you're an unlikely convert of somebody who is here merely for appearances, merely to keep your family happy, or just checking it out, or you're someone who is, this is your 50th or 100th Easter Sunday, all of us have a decision to make in that regards the resurrection of Jesus. Our main idea this morning is this: beholding the resurrected Christ changes the most unlikely converts. Beholding the resurrected Christ changes the most unlikely converts. Acts 9 is an important transition in this book of the early church. This is after Jesus had died and rose again. He commissioned his disciples to go make disciples of all nations, and then he ascended back into heaven. And then in Acts 9, we begin to see these people who had followed Jesus for his ministry go out and tell others about what Jesus had done, about the cross, and about the resurrection. And we see in the book of Acts some stories of unlikely converts. People who are anti-Jesus, who are anti-religion, who are following their own way, who are steeped and understood to follow some kind of different worldview, but suddenly something changes in their lives and they convert. But then not only are they're saved, their conversion describes that they are saved from their sin, but they're not only saved, they're sent. They are sent into the world to make disciples, which makes Saul's story, so remarkable. So this morning, I hope in Saul's story that you might see yourself. That if you're one of those unlikely converts in here this morning, that on Easter Sunday, you're purely checking out what Christianity is really about. Or maybe you're someone here who you may not be an unlikely convert, but you're not yet a convert. And you're resting, you're banking your faith on the coattails of your parents. Or your expectation is, you know, I've been here enough, so of course I must be really a Christian. My hope, wherever you are and somewhere in between, that the resurrection would seal the deal, that the resurrection, beholding the resurrected Christ, would change your life. But as we see it change the most unlikely convert, well, then there is hope for the rest of us as well. So we look at Saul's story. We're going to look first at his background, and then we're going to look at his conversion, and then we'll look at the transformation that the gospel brought into his own life. So first, his background. Saul's background demonstrates that he is an unlikely convert. His background demonstrates he is an unlikely convert. The first few verses of Acts 9 provide some context into his life. We'll see in verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." We first meet Saul in Acts 7. He's watching over the garments of those who are stoning Stephen for his faith. Stephen was the first martyr of Christianity, and Saul is there watching over the cloaks of those who were killing him. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Verse 3 goes on, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." These verses alone reveal that Saul was not passive to Christianity. You meet a lot of people now who are, you know, you'll find, they might find out you're a Christian, or you'll be talking about spiritual conversations or the nature of the Bible, and they'll say, "That is fine for you. If it works for you, that's great." Saul was not one of those guys. Saul would not have been, "No, it's fine." No, Saul was antagonistic. He was defensive. He was actually on the offensive. That anyone who had believed in Jesus, he wanted to arrest and drag them into prison. And he goes off into Damascus to find more followers of Jesus, bind them, and then take them to Jerusalem for trial. He's not predisposed towards Christianity. In fact, even if you go further into his background, you'll see in a variety of ways that he is an unlikely convert. First, we see his heritage demonstrates he's an unlikely convert. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about his background, his ethnicity. He says that he's of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee. So based on his ethnicity, he's already steeped in a background, in a culture that would be predisposed to avoid worshiping any man as God. It's his ethnicity. He is Hebrew of Hebrews. But it's not just his ethnicity, it's also his religiosity. He actually followed the religion of his culture. And he says that he's a Pharisee. When we use the word pharisaical, we often mean hypocritical. And of course, there are some accuracies about that. But in the first century, to be a Pharisee was to not just be culturally Jewish, but religiously Jewish. He took these things seriously. He's proud of his heritage, and he's a practicing Jew. Going further into his background, you'll notice that his education reveals that he's an unlikely convert. His education. Later in life, Paul was constantly talking about and willing to share his story, to share his testimony, much like Courtney did today. And at one time, he shares his story, and he talks about his education. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that would have been Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." Gamaliel was a leading conservative rabbi of the time. Essentially, Saul had studied with the best of his day. He was an Ivy League grad in Jewish studies. He had got the PhD in the Torah. So now this wasn't just part of his background or culture, it was part of his intellectual commitments. He had written dissertations on the Torah. He was thoughtful about this. It wasn't just because this was what he had always done with his family. He was intellectually and academically committed to his religion. He would have probably expected to maybe lead a synagogue someday or be a professor himself. So we have his heritage, his education, and then thirdly, his passion. His passion reveals that he is an unlikely convert. There's nothing in him predisposed to want to believe in Jesus. Both in Philippians and in Acts, Saul was demonstrates that he was zealous or passionate. He did not believe in any kind of religious pluralism or liberty. He persecuted those who were worshiping Jesus. And remember that he was at the heart of this persecution of the early Christians. In those first couple of seasons, decades or so, of the early church, Saul was the one who was leading the charge to arrest Christians. And now he was taking that show on the road to Damascus. He believed that those worshiping Jesus were committing blasphemy, so he was eager, passionate, to put those blasphemers out. See, we need to understand Paul's passion here. He believed that the Christians were denying, they were breaking the first commandment. They were having other gods other than Yahweh. It's essential to understand his religious, his academic, and his cultural background here so we might understand again that there is nothing in his life at this point where he is predisposed to believe in Jesus. There's no threat of interest. You know, some ministries on campuses will go around giving spiritual surveys, spiritual interest surveys, and they might ask a question, are you interested in learning any more about Jesus? And if you were to ask Paul that question in the first century, not only would he have said no, he would have sought to have you arrested for asking the question. Maybe you resonate with Saul's background. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe all this is relatively new to you, or maybe you're already predisposed to believe that the Bible's full of errors, that Jesus never really lived, or if he lived, he definitely didn't really rise. Maybe you've gone to university, you've read some books, you've heard some professors who will talk about the Bible being completely made up, and there's no way for miracles to happen. There's no possible way that Jesus was born of a virgin. There's no possible way that, again, he could rise from the dead. And maybe you're even passionate now about saying that Christians are bigoted, stupid, or even hateful. You may not be seeking to have us arrested, but you're certainly looking to exclude Christian thought from the public square. Well, if that's you at all, or maybe someone you know, then you could be a lot like Saul. And you too are an unlikely convert. There's nothing predisposed in you to want to believe any of this. But something changed for Saul. And something will have to change for you too. Saul at some point became convinced that it was worth his while to no longer boast of his heritage, to reapply his education, and redirect his passion. And the reason that Saul was willing to do that, despite all of his background, the reason Saul was willing to essentially almost throw it all away was because he really believed in the resurrection of Jesus. See, our second point this morning in Saul's story is this. Saul's conversion shows the resurrection changes everything. Saul's conversion shows the resurrection changes everything. His conversion begins with an encounter with Jesus himself. Look at verse 3 of Acts 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. See, this scene is truly remarkable. He's walking down the road to Damascus, and suddenly a light shines and blinds him. And then Jesus identifies himself by speaking. And he asks a remarkable question. Jesus asks, Why are you persecuting me? You ever found that fascinating? Why wouldn't Jesus say, Why are you persecuting them? Well, because Jesus identifies with his people. So to persecute his followers is to persecute Jesus himself. He's united with his people. So then Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, when Saul uses that question, when he uses that phrase, "Who are you, Lord?" I think when he uses the term Lord, this is not yet a confession of faith, but it's also maybe a little bit more than just a sign of respect. Paul recognizes something spiritual is going on in the moment. Jesus identifies himself. And it's at this moment I think is extremely interesting. Because this might have been the first moment in Saul's life that he may have wondered, what if I've been wrong the whole time? You ever wondered that? It's a good thing to wrestle with. What if I'm wrong? Saul had to wonder, what if I'm wrong that my ethnicity gives me an extra place in heaven? Saul would have had to wonder, what if my education has been misapplied this entire time? He would have had to wonder, what if my passion has been misdirected? Saul walks away blind. And he was truly blind. It said he was blind for 3 days. He had 3 days to consider all that was taking place. But I think his physical blindness was revealing a spiritual blindness in his life. It says that his eyes were open and he saw nothing. And that had been the case of his entire spiritual life. His eyes were open. He knew his ethnicity, but he had been blind the whole time to see what credit that counted. His eyes were open, he had studied the book, but his eyes were blind because he never saw Christ. His eyes were open, he was passionate, but he was blind because he was passionate about the wrong things. See, friend, your eyes might be open, but if you don't see Christ, you're really blind. Your eyes might be open, you find all kind of success in the things of this world, in your relationships, in your moral living, in your hard work, in your family, and all those things. But if you don't see Christ, then you're spiritually blind. Now you might think, well, I'd believe Jesus too if he showed up to me. I would love to have a private revelation of Christ, the resurrected Jesus. If I really saw Jesus rise from the dead, well, then of course I would believe. But what's remarkable about this is that, in fact, it wasn't just Saul's experience to behold Jesus here. His experience was confirmed by a witness. Yes, he encountered the resurrected Jesus, but his conversion is confirmed by a witness. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is the unsung hero of Saul's conversion. Saul, of course, yes, had this amazing vision and this amazing experience. But if all we had was this experience, then we would all rightly doubt whether or not it was really true. See, if someone just has a private encounter, a private experience, and you're hearing someone talk, you know, if Saul just went to everybody and said, "Hey, guys, I saw the resurrected Jesus," and no one else was there to confirm it, or no one else was able to corroborate that, then we would all kind of go, "That's nice, Saul." But the fact that this is confirmed by a witness makes it reasonable, at least reasonable, that it really happened. Notice that there were those other people on the way as well who heard the voice but did not see. They could at least corroborate, yeah, that really happened. We don't know all that was going on, but it really did happen to Saul. And then we see Ananias, who has a vision from the Lord, who goes. See, Christianity is always confirmed by witnesses. When you look at the other major religions of the world, look at Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of those are based on some measure of private experience. Somebody goes off into a mountain, into a cave, they have an experience, and then they go tell other people about it. Christianity is not built that way. Christianity is built on the evidence of witnesses. It's confirmed by those who also share. The resurrection itself is confirmed that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time. This is public testimony. It's not merely a he said or she said kind of report. So Jesus sends Ananias to confirm Saul's experience so that we can have full confidence that it really happened. Ananias, at first, he doesn't exactly say no. He doesn't say no at all. He simply reminds Jesus, I've heard of this guy. He doesn't question exactly, but he does know the weight. He knows exactly the weight of what he's getting into. He knows exactly what could happen. And yet Ananias trusted the Lord. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Ananias followed God's instructions and went to Saul, calling him brother. See, the witness of the spiritual family to see enemies reconciled is remarkable because of the resurrection. And it's remarkable that God would use witnesses to confirm his calling. Notice, too, that he doesn't use an apostle. He doesn't send one of the 11 at this time. He sends an ordinary Christian. He sends a man who had believed Jesus really rose from the dead. Maybe Ananias was one of those 500. We don't know. He sends an ordinary Christian. We don't know anything else about Ananias in the Bible. But that ordinary, faithful Christian simply obeyed. And the church then becomes this remarkable testimony for the good news of Christ. You might again say, well, if Jesus would show up to me, well, then I believe. Well, he hasn't showed up to many people in exactly this way. But throughout the history of the church, people have testified that they really saw him. That the resurrection is reliable, that it really took place. It's built on this great evidence. So friends, yes, he has not revealed himself to you in a vision, but he has sent a type of Ananias to you. The Christian friend who invited you here this morning. The one who's trying to ask you to read the Bible so that you might consider Christianity. He sent an Ananias somewhere in your life to compel you to consider the truth of the resurrection. And notice for Saul, it says in verse 18 that immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and was baptized. See, this sight that really was given back to him is also a metaphor, because now that he has seen Jesus, he can truly see. Scales had to fall. Our choir sang this morning the famous, maybe the arguably the most famous hymn in all of American history, of course, but Amazing Grace, and John Newton would write, I once was blind, but now I see. See, friends, this is the experience for everyone who believes. Yes, when you believe that Jesus died for your sins, yes, that he rose again from the dead, that you now see and behold the resurrected Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is like scales falling from your eyes so that you can finally see Jesus for who he really is. And this is why conversion is a miracle. Scales falling from the eyes. Other metaphors in the Bible talking about conversion will have to do with going from death to life, from darkness to light. Are you still walking around this world blindly? Because you have not yet behold the truth of the resurrected Christ. See, friend, if you're yet to trust Jesus truly, then you have to consider the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? This is your fork in the road. This is the question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? And once he's convinced you, then everything will change. Now you still might be apprehensive about that. Or friends, Christian friends, you might find people who are still apprehensive on the nature of the resurrection, because they might say, but dead people don't get up. We know. That's the point. But if one does, then it makes a lot of sense that we would believe everything that he ever taught, that we would trust in him as Lord, that it means then that his death actually mattered. Again, Good Friday actually worked if Jesus got up. Did Jesus really rise or not? When Jesus rose, those women came and saw him. They saw the empty tomb, and they told the disciples. Jesus appeared to the apostles themselves, and he appeared to over 500 people at one time, and then he appeared to Saul. And these groups of people spent the rest of their lives telling others about Jesus, what he did on the cross, and how he got up from the dead. That message now is as good now as it was then. This is why the invitation to that message requires a response. That message is not just for us to come in and have a nice Easter Sunday and go, isn't that nice? We sang some wonderful songs on Easter. Oh, let's go home and have dinner and our Easter egg hunts and all these great traditions. Jesus did not die for our traditions. He did not die for our Easter egg hunts. Jesus died so that we would repent of our sins, trust in him, and have new life. But maybe you're still skeptical. Maybe you're still on the fence. But what's remarkable about the rest of this story is that Saul's transformation demonstrates that this was not just an emotional moment that Saul had. This was not just him getting kind of all excited. He had gone to, you know, he had been around people. And, oh, this is working for them. I'm going to see if it works for me. And then it kind of fades after some time. No, we have enough here in Acts 9 to reveal that Saul was truly transformed. Saul's transformation proves his conversion was genuine. Saul's transformation proves that his conversion was genuine. In the immediate days after he believed, Saul was transformed. He lived a different life. We can see this in three ways. We can see how Saul began to talk about the nature of salvation. We see that he begins to share the gospel with others, and then he's even willing to suffer. His transformation is first seen in that Saul recognizes that the salvation is by the grace of the gospel. Salvation is by the grace of the gospel. Throughout the rest of Saul's ministry, he began proclaiming that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Saul waxes eloquently throughout all of his letters about the glorious riches of God's grace. Salvation by grace means that we cannot achieve it on our own. It is a gift. It is unmerited. It is undeserved to rebellious sinners. Jesus accomplishes the totality of our salvation in his righteous life and his substitutionary death in our place. So in all those places where Saul used to boast about his background, about his education, about his moralism, and all those places, he says, but these things are nothing now. And now I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Saul no longer had reason to boast in his ethnicity or his heritage to say, this makes me a better believer or makes me a believer more than you. He can no longer boast in his education to be able to say, I'm just smarter than you. He can no longer boast in his passion to say, I'm really zealous about all these things that I read in the book. No longer, he said, all those things are rubbish. None of those things save me. And now I will boast all the more greatly in the grace of Christ and his cross. See, if you boast in your ability, if you boast in your obedience, if you boast in your background, you are not a Christian. You learn a lot about somebody by what they boast in, by what they're proud of. And Paul could say, I am most proud of grace. Because the resurrection demonstrates that we don't save ourselves, but Jesus saves us. The resurrection demonstrates that it was all of God and not of us, that we contribute our sin to our salvation, but it is ultimately God who calls us despite our sin. Salvation is all by grace. And again, if you've yet to believe that, don't you at least want that to be true? Don't you at least want it to be true that you don't save yourself? Don't you at least want it to be true that God would be so kind to give you unmerited salvation? That's the gospel that Paul would preach. Which demonstrates the second way that his life was transformed. He began actually sharing the gospel. Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's passion suddenly shifted from trying to persecute Christians to try to make more Christians. Is that not remarkable? He was taking the Old Testament text that he had memorized, that he had studied his entire life, and then was beginning to prove from those very texts how Jesus is the Christ, how Jesus is the answer, how Jesus, through his death on the cross, died in our place for our sins. It was as if the true light bulb of all of his academic life had really gone off, and finally it all made sense. So he went to share that. The final way that Saul was transformed was that he was willing to suffer for the gospel. He was willing to suffer for the gospel. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. See, Saul's willingness to suffer for the gospel might be the most important evidence of his transformation. See, many people will suffer for things that they're convinced to be true, but no one will suffer for something they know to be a lie. See that? Saul would have been, if Saul was suffering for something that didn't really happen, it makes zero sense. Why bother suffering for something that you know is made up? If Saul didn't see Jesus, then there would be no reason to suffer for it. But since he did see Jesus, and he believed in the resurrection, that the resurrection confirmed everything about Jesus did and said, then he was willing to endure persecution for it. See, again, if you're still skeptical, don't you at least want to live for something that's worth suffering for? Could it be that Christianity is the greatest news and movement movement in the history of the world, that it's the whole point, the culmination of what God has been doing on this earth. And isn't it great? It wouldn't it be amazing to live for something that is worth being persecuted for? Saul's conversion was genuine because it demonstrated that he really believed. It demonstrated and confirmed exactly who Jesus was. And the one who set out to destroy the church was now part of helping it flourish. Look at how it finishes in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, friends, on this Easter Sunday, beholding the resurrected Christ changes the most unlikely converts. Maybe you're an unlikely convert and yet to truly believe. But you have to ask yourself, did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? Maybe you're here this morning, you really believe and you recognize, yes, I believe that Jesus did in fact die for me and rise again on the third day. Well then, friend, you have hope that nothing and no one can take away. And one of the greatest apologetics or reasons for the faith is Saul's conversion. What motivation does he have to convert? What does he have to gain from anything? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was more than keeping up with the Joneses. He was the Joneses. He had academic credentials. He had a future influence in leadership. He was passionate beyond all passion. He was a great orator. He was the kind of guy that you would have wanted to follow. He had a future that was set out for him. And he said, all that's nothing because I see Christ. So friend, you're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by your background. You're not saved by your moralism. The only way you can be saved is, like Paul, to turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, behold him in the resurrection. Let me conclude this now by just simply reading Paul's testimony that he shares in 1 Timothy 1. Maybe arguably the best part of his testimony is when he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted in ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. Friend, may Paul's example then inspire you to believe now. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we confess and recognize the glory and the wonder of this day. Resurrection Sunday. That changes everything. Through beholding the resurrected Christ, you can change the most unlikely of converts, those who are not predisposed to believe in you, those who have no spiritual background, but Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes so that scales would fall, so we might see and behold Jesus. For those of us who do believe, God, would you give us confident hope, boldness, faith. Thanks for your grace in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.